Well, we finished up Revelation last time, the book of Revelation. And tonight, because of the emphasis on future things that we have seen in the book of Revelation, as well as the book of Daniel prior to that, I thought that we would continue in that vein and begin a series through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So I think that that will be pretty interesting. But tonight is going to be introductory. Let me ask you this. Have you ever stepped into the middle of a conversation to find yourself lost in the discussion? You kind of walk in on somebody and the people have already been talking about something, and then you walk in on it. Now, if you expect to participate in that discussion with understanding, you got to be filled in with the background, right? You've got to be brought up to speed as to what's been going on. And when we read one of Paul's epistles, we're essentially walking into a situation where the discussion has already begun, right? We're kind of walking into a conversation that has already started, and now we need to catch up with the rest of the conversation. Now, the conversation we're going to be looking at with the Thessalonian church began before the letters were written. And Paul had a history with these people. He actually planted the church with Silas and with Timothy. And so to get our bearings straight, so to speak, we need to get an overview of this letter. And I think it would be good if we got a little bit of background for this letter. I'm going to ask you not to turn to 1 Thessalonians, but if you will, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. You may recall that when the Apostle Paul began his second missionary journey, actually he was on his second missionary journey, he received a vision one night. And Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, by the way, who was Acts written by? Luke. So Luke is writing this, and Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, Luke revealed this vision where it says, "There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him." And that means that he besought him. And what was it that he asked? He said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And then Luke says this in verse 10. After he had seen the vision, right, after Paul had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, if you don't know, Macedonia is, it's a country, right? It's a large area like Galatia. And Thessalonica is a city that is within this area of Macedonia. So Paul took up the call, and of course the call ultimately came from whom? God. Right, this was a call from God. And Paul was ready to present the gospel to those in Macedonia, into the areas that that we understand to be Europe. It's part of the eastern, not East Europe, but the eastern part of West Europe. It would be the area where the countries of Greece and Serbia, Bulgaria and Albania are now located. Now, in order for Paul to get to where he was, to this area of Macedonia, he would have to travel along a Roman-built road. Rome had roads everywhere. As a matter of fact, and all roads led where?
To Rome.
They all led to Rome. But they had this amazing road system. And there was one road that they made. It was called the Via Egnatia. And it was a road that connected Greece to the then Byzantium, it was the city of Byzantium, which is now the city of Istanbul. And that road connected what we know as Europe to Asia. So it was a long road, and it was a very well-traveled road. Now, as Paul traveled along this road, as he was heading toward Macedonia, he stopped at several cities, as the book of Acts tells us, and he presented the gospel. And the first place he came to, according to Acts 16 and verse 12, was in Macedonia, was the city of Philippi. And we know that he established a church there and that he wrote to the people at Philippi. But while he was there in Philippi, Paul faced terrible persecution. He suffered much while he was in Philippi, which resulted in him and Silas being thrown into prison. Remember that story? And he was in prison. They were in prison, and it was late at night, and they were singing hymns. They were singing songs, and then God sent a what? An earthquake, this miraculous earthquake, and all of their shackles fell off. And that was when the Philippian jailer thought that they had escaped. He was going to kill himself. And Paul said, no, 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 don't do that. We're all here. Don't kill yourself. And that's when he burst in and he said, what must I do to be saved? What do I need to do to be saved? And he and his whole family were saved. What a great opportunity. What a great blessing there at the church at Philippi. So that was the establishment of the church at Philippi, the believers that were there also. Well, then Paul and Silas left there to continue their evangelization campaign. And once they left there, Luke then picks up again this journey in Acts chapter 17. They pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And so Paul and Silas were traveling along this major road, and they would have been walking right next to the Aegean Sea through these cities until they came to the central city they were looking for, or that the Spirit of God actually moved them to go to, and that was Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a huge city. It was a very important city in that day and age. But it was very important for several reasons. It was the largest city. It was one of the largest cities in the whole Roman world, aside from Rome, of course. But at Paul's time, it had a population of over 100,000 people. And we think of that now when we think, well, that's not really that big. You know, we have cities that have millions of people in them. But it was actually the second largest and actually the wealthiest city in the Byzantine Empire. During Paul's life, it was actually the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. If you were to look for equivalents, Thessalonica would have been about the size of Hartford as far as population, or Waterbury in Connecticut. And those are pretty good-sized towns, right? If you ever drive through those are the ones with the big buildings and a lot of stuff that's going on. But can you imagine? That would have been huge 2 millennia ago. Right? 2,000 years ago, almost, that would have been a huge thing to have a city with that many people in it. So there would have been a lot of people. And, of course, missionaries look for places where there's a lot of people. And so certainly they had a lot of people to hear the gospel. But also because of its wealth, its prosperity, its productivity, it would also be a great place from which to send the gospel to other places. Many trade routes went through Thessalonica, and it was very important for these trade routes. And so the gospel would be spread. You know, people would come in. Paul's thinking, I'm sure, is that people would come in, they'd hear the gospel, they'd go out to other parts of the world and preach the gospel there also. But another important thing about Thessalonica is that even in the Roman Empire, they were considered a free city. Not every city was like that. Most of the cities in the Roman Empire, especially the farther away you got from Rome, most of those cities would have Roman garrisons in them, where they would have military stationed there just as a show of force. Macedonia didn't have that. There were no soldiers that were occupying Macedonia at all. They were actually free to control their own political affairs. The political structure was a structure that they developed themselves, and it was an interesting structure. It was very similar to what we experience here in the United States. But these people in Macedonia, the government, were very, very, very extremely loyal to Rome, and that was probably one of the reasons that that they experienced this this freedom. But the leaders of the city of Thessalonica were careful to try to keep order. They were always striving to please the Roman government. so that they didn't lose the privileges of being a free city. If they had lost those privileges, they would have lost very much. They would have lost freedom. They would have lost income. The government would have come in and really taken over. And so they were very careful not to lose that freedom. Now, a key aspect of Thessalonian life was their religious worship. It's interesting, the political leaders, the same leaders that were the heads over cities and areas of the city, those particular leaders were also in charge of the worship in the city of Thessalonica. So when you were either appointed as some leader in one of the towns or townships in the Thessalonian area, you would also be in charge of the worship of that area. And they would have different leaders that were in charge of different aspects of worship because they had many deities. If you were to go through Thessalonica, they would have many altars to the different gods and many temples and shrines throughout the city. Have you ever heard of Mount Olympus? What's Mount Olympus? It's the home of the gods, right? Mount Olympus is the home of the gods. That's where the temples of Zeus and many of the other Greek gods are. Well, that's only about 50 miles from Thessalonica. And they had an altar in Thessalonica also that represented that. But even to get to Mount Olympus, if people were coming by boat or if they were traveling across that highway that I was talking about, they all had to go through Thessalonica to get to Mount Olympus. It was very close. And the most important religious ceremony, the thing that really stood out in Thessalonica, as far as the city was concerned, was the worship of the Roman emperor. That was their main worship. Everybody had to bow down to the Roman emperor. It was called the Roman imperial cult. And everybody, it doesn't matter what god you might have in your life, you had to worship the Roman emperor. And what it would do is acknowledge Caesar and even some of his family members as gods. And if you were a Roman citizen, especially who lived in Thessalonica, you were required to worship them. And so this was important in a city that was trying to maintain their freedom. Right. They were surrounded by these other cities that didn't enjoy this freedom and this wealth and this prosperity. And so the leaders of the city wanted to protect the rule as well as the worship of Caesar. They wanted to be known as the friends of Caesar. And so they worked very hard at keeping that up. They actually proclaimed the gospel of Caesar Augustus. That's actually a term. There are some ancient manuscripts where the leaders of Thessalonica would preach the gospel of Caesar Augustus. They use that very term. Of course, gospel is the idea of good news, and they would preach the good news of Caesar, how he came in and how he brought peace and security, how he brought prosperity to the city. And so they looked to him as a god that provided all this. And so it's a very religious area. Right. Kind of like going into Athens, but it seemed like it was even bigger than that. And it was in this environment, this very pagan, idolatrous environment that Paul came preaching the true gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at Acts chapter 17 and let's read the first three verses. It says, now, when they had passed, they being Paul and Silas, and Luke, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. So that's what Paul did. Paul would go into a city and he always began in the synagogue. Now, that's another reason that Thessalonica was important, because there wasn't synagogues in every city. The synagogues, and of course, the farther away that you got from Jerusalem, the fewer synagogues there were. And so the only synagogues were in the larger cities like Philippi or like Thessalonica. And so Paul was at the synagogue. And what apparently would happen is that Paul would walk into the synagogue. You remember Mike Schrock talking about Jesus walking into the temple and really how he had to be invited. And it's the same thing with the Apostle Paul. Apparently, Paul was wearing the garb of a rabbi, a teacher. And so he would go to the synagogues and they would invite him to stand up and speak. And we're told here that he would take their scriptures and he would reason with them about the gospel. We're seeing him do that in Romans, aren't we? In our series in Romans, where he is taking the scriptures to deal with the Romans that he's writing to. But the emphasis of his preaching was Jesus, the Messiah. Now, he's right. He's talking to Jews in the synagogue, right? And he's telling them, look, this Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. You know, the word Christ is the Greek form of the word Messiah. Both of those words mean anointed one, the anointed one that would be sent by God. And so Paul preached that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, had come, and how it was necessary, because this was very foreign to the Jews. It was necessary that for him to actually suffer and die for the sake of the nation. And then he told them that he rose again. So he gave them the gospel. And he said, this is what I'm preaching about. This is who I'm preaching about. And we're not told, but I imagine if he's writing to a bunch of Jews and he's trying to describe the Messiah and make a correlation between the Old Testament Messiah and Jesus Christ, I would think he would go to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, right? The servant of God that's described there, or Psalm 22, or other Old Testament passages that really argue that Jesus was the Messiah. Those passages that describe very, very clearly what Jesus actually experienced. And so he preached to them of the fulfillment, that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise of the Messiah, one who would come and save them. And I can only imagine, even as Mike mentioned, you know, you can only imagine the responses. But after he preached, and I guess he was there actually three Sabbath days, which would have been three what days? He wasn't there three Sundays, was he? He was there for three Saturdays. So Paul was there a total of 3 weeks. And then what's recorded are the responses from Paul's audience. And look at verse 4 of chapter 17. It says, and some of them believed. Well, praise God. And they consorted with Paul and Silas. And what that means is that they followed them. They wanted to be close to them. They wanted to be disciples of this Jesus that he was preaching about. And what a wonderful experience. So Paul and of the devout Jews, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now, he doesn't mention Jews, but we expect that some of those people would have been Jews. Right? Because primarily that's who he's preaching to. But as he's preaching for these 3 weeks, some of the Jews get saved, the Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not just a few, but quite a few. And so what a great response to that. Isn't that the response we hope for? When you preach Christ and people believe and they want to consort with us? Right. And be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing response, especially in light of the fears that these people lived with. Right. They were the Jews would have been afraid of the synagogue leaders. Right. Because the synagogue leaders were in cahoots with the city, with the local politicians. They didn't want to upset. And it was the same thing in Jerusalem, too, by the way. Remember that the Jews didn't want to upset Rome. Because then Rome would have taken away some of their privileges also. And so it's the same thing here in Thessalonica. So you've got these Jews that would really come down. You know how brutal they could be. Just look at Paul's life, right? And so the Jews would have come down. But even the people, the Greeks, right? And it says that in verse 4 that these were devout Greeks, those that probably were well off in the city, would have feared the consequences of going against the city leaders. So what a response. So these people were really standing for the truth of the word of God. Now, I'm sure that Paul was praising God at this point, at the way the Holy Spirit was working in people's hearts. But that wasn't the only response, was it? If we could stop at verse 4, that would be kind of neat, right? To see the whole city turn to the Lord. But look at verse 5 of chapter 17. What's the first word? On the contrary, right? But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So here's these Jewish guys. And now they have preeminence in their synagogues, right? They are the ones that were lifted up. And these would be very similar, right, to the Pharisees in Jerusalem. And so these guys were lifted up. Well, now we've got these guys that are coming in and preaching Jesus. And don't you know that the gospel the message of Paul had preceded him? All right, these people knew about this Paul. They knew about this Jesus. And the same, we see a similar response by the Jews today at the name of Jesus. And so these people were so mad that they enlisted the help of certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. I love that phrase, right? I mean, I want to be able to call people that. No, not really, but what a lewd fellow of a baser sort, you know. But these guys, you don't want to be these guys. The actual words that are used to describe these guys are very, very interesting. They paint a very clear picture of what kind of guys these were. And really, just in the wording, they're referring to, if you can picture this, well, this would have been back in the first century, but these were guys that hung around the marketplace every day. All right? Why would they hang around the marketplace? Because they were unemployed. Because they were homeless, right? These are, maybe today we might find these lewd fellows sleeping on a park bench. Or they might be sleeping under a bridge. We might find them fighting off a hangover or looking around to be able to find more drugs. We're talking about vile people. And so the Jews, right, they didn't want to do it themselves. So they go into like the bad part of town, right? Under these awful places where they know that these people gather together. And these are hoodlums, right? We're not talking about people down on their luck. We're talking about people that willfully are this vile. I mean, the wording is very, very picturesque. And these are guys that will do anything for a handout. And the Jews knew it. And so the Jews go looking for these guys and they say, we need somebody to do our dirty work. And they're like, we'd be glad to do it. And they would be glad to do this. And so verse 5 says that these guys set to work. And what happened in the city? They set the city on an uproar. Right? Can you imagine all of these guys coming in with their vileness and anger? We see a lot of this on TV, don't we? People that just get involved in these mob kind of things, and it causes other people to get involved that don't even know what's going on, right? Remember when Sue was down there in Washington, and she weren't you one of the people that actually broke into the? But I mean, you know, some of those people, right? I mean, that was wrong that happened, and we've been talking about that, right? So, yeah, but there were people, there's accounts of people that just got on the bandwagon, right? I mean, they saw what was going on. Well, that was what was going on here in Thessalonica, right? These vile people are out and they're stirring up the people and they're getting everybody going. And a bunch of them went to Jason's house. Now, Jason was a believer. All right. Jason was a guy. We don't know if he was a Jew or if he was a Gentile. Jason is kind of, it could be either. His name could be either way. But that was the place where Paul was staying. And so this mob runs to Jason's house, and it says that they assaulted the house. And it's the idea of pitchforks and torches, you know, surrounding this house, you know, like an old Frankenstein movie, where the townspeople are out just trying to do justice themselves. And what they wanted was to go to Jason's, get Paul and Silas, bring them out to the town leaders so that they could face the justice of the town. But when they got there, Paul and Silas weren't at Jason's house. And so what they decided was, well, you're the one that's giving them a place to stay. You're just as bad as they are. And so they grabbed Jason and brought him to the city leaders. But the whole time they're screaming and getting the whole crowd in a stir. They're screaming this. Look at the end of verse 6. Jason and certain brethren crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Right? So their reputation preceded them, and they're all screaming. You know those guys you heard about? I mean, they're turning everything upside down. They're making everybody's lives topsy-turvy, and they've come here. And so they got everybody stirred up about that. So why were they so troubled? Because Paul was proclaiming another king. He wasn't proclaiming Caesar. As a matter of fact, if verse 7 says, "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." So these people were troubled because everything was fine. You can hear people yelling at Paul, "Everything was fine here till you showed up." Right. I mean, we're all at peace. We're worshiping Caesar. We were at peace worshiping all these other gods. And then you guys show up. What are you trying to do to us? Cause us to lose our freedom? Right. That would have been a main issue for these people. Right. They were so meticulous at trying to maintain their freedom. And here comes a guy that really stirs things up. He didn't really stir it up. The Jews and their lewd fellows are the ones that stirred everything up. But he preached that Jesus was the Messiah. And this message was turning the world upside down. Now, that's pretty picturesque in itself, right? I mean, what does it mean to have your world turned upside down? I mean, just the picture of it is a mess, right? I mean, it's just a mess. It causes a lack of peace, a lack of tranquility. There's always fear. There's dread that accompanies something being turned upside down. A couple of weeks ago, I was cleaning out my roll-around toolbox that I keep in my shed. A mouse had taken up occupancy in this thing, and I was evicting him. But he left a mess in there. So I was cleaning it, and I thought it would be a great idea. I had it right at the mouth of the opening to my shed, and I thought, you know what, I need to get it out of the shed a little bit because I'm cleaning the stuff out. So I had the bright idea. I would just move it onto the ramp, right, that goes down. So I'm pushing the thing out onto the ramp, and now it's leaning forward, and the drawers are facing forward. And so when I gave it that little nudge and it came down onto the ramp, all of the drawers flew open. And when all the drawers flew open, the weight of the tools toppled my toolbox right upside down. So now my toolbox is upside down, and I've got sockets, little screwdrivers, little electrical connectors, and they're in the grass. They rolled under my shed. Some of them rolled back into the shed, and I just watched it. And you know how it is; those things happen in slow motion. It's like it went, crash, and you hear the clang, roll, crash, And I just watched it before my eyes. I watched this thing turn my world upside down for about 20 minutes. And it was like, do I just leave it there? You know, my wife won't appreciate that. So I had to. And you know what? It was a little bit distressing. It just kind of, I wasn't planning for that. Right. I had my day timed. I was going to do this. I was going on to something else. And so I had to do this. I had to pick up everything and try to make it right. But the situation was not peaceful anymore. It wasn't secure. I was greatly unsettled when my toolbox flipped. And that's how these people are feeling in a far worse way. Because all of them are thinking, kind of like some of us think whenever we have an election, right? We're thinking, what if we lose all our freedoms? But this was a real thing for them. If they got Rome upset, Rome would come in and take away all of their freedoms. They would have lost so much. So these people are really upset. And what they wanted to do was they wanted to do damage to the cause of this irritation, this fear. Now, keep in mind, all right, so their goal is let's get Paul. Let's get Silas. But keep in mind, folks, over the past 3 weeks, there had been a little infant church developing, right? There were still Christians that were there. And do you think Paul and Silas were concerned about these new believers? Right. We're talking Paul and Silas. Would they have been concerned about these women and these notable Gentiles and probably some of these Jews? Of course. What's going to happen to them? But it obviously became apparent that as long as Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica, then there would be a threat to this brand new church. Right. At least the people in Thessalonica, they were citizens. Some of them probably were Roman citizens. I'm sure they didn't know that Paul was a Roman citizen. Nobody did yet at this point. But they would have had certain protections, even as Christians. Not for Paul and Silas. And so that's why, they saw what happened to Jason. Jason, who was associated with Paul and Silas, came before them. And it says that in verse 9 that they had taken security of Jason. And basically what that means is they fined him greatly. Right? You're a part of this. We're going to find you. You give us the money, you can go. And so that was the beginning of the persecution right there in Thessalonica. So here they have this brand new church. And these Christians, folks, just imagine in the process of their worship of this new God of theirs, the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be branded as traitors against Caesar. Not because they wanted to rebel against the government, not because they were the lewd fellows of a baser sort, but they could no longer worship Caesar as their God, as their Lord. These new Christians needed support. But what was Paul to do? He had to leave. And that's verse 10 tells us. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So Paul did the very same thing. He left Thessalonica. He left this little group of believers in Thessalonica, and he headed out into Berea. And that to me, after knowing what went on in Thessalonica, right, in verse 11 kind of makes it a little clearer of where Paul's head was, right, that these, referring to the people in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Well, yeah, right. He didn't have a great response there in Thessalonica. But of course, he's talking about even the believers and how they received the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. But still, we have this group of believers that are in Thessalonica. And so what's Paul to do? Well, what did God do? God led the Apostle Paul to write them a letter. Actually, he led him to write two letters to this infant church, right, that was actually born in turmoil. Right. You have this little church. This guy comes in. He preaches the gospel. People are so excited about this. And then, boom, the world is turned upside down. And at the center of that turmoil is this little church. So what does Paul do? He has to leave. The Holy Spirit leads him to write a letter. And again, he writes a second letter. And he'll write to them about several things, as we'll see. He's going to write to them about the ministry. He's going to write to them about church. In 3 weeks, you ain't got to learn a whole lot. So he writes to them about those things. He's going to write to them about suffering and persecution because they'll experience it. Right? This is still part of the Roman Empire. And so he'll write to them about that. And he'll write to them, and this is one of the reasons that I chose this book. He's going to write to them about the future and about Christ's second coming. He's going to write to them in these epistles about the Antichrist, right? About the rapture, when that's going to happen. And then we're going to see that he's going to write about the Christian life. He's going to write about the importance of godliness in this life for his people to live godly. And so, folks, what we will have before us in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, again, just like all of the books of the Bible, but it will be another treasure trove of instruction, of reproof, but of comfort and exhortation. This was a brand new church. And don't you know that the things that that church needed to grow and to maintain strength and to maintain their testimony are the same things we need today? All right. We're not a brand new baby church, but the principles that Paul brings out to this brand new baby church are applicable to us so that we can grow and so that we can be the lights that we ought to be and really live for God and the hope of one day being with him for all eternity. And so I trust that this is going to be a blessing to all of us. I would encourage you, even in your devotions, to read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They're not very big, but it would also give us a greater understanding of the things that Paul is trying to teach. Now, probably next time I may even do a little more introductory material, but we'll get into the introduction, Paul's introduction, next time. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we do praise you for the truth of your word. Lord, it's exciting to see just the way that your church grew in the first century. It's so amazing to look at the life of somebody like the Apostle Paul and even the other apostles, but especially the Apostle Paul and how you used him and sent him off on those missionary journeys. And Lord, just how even in the worst circumstances, you use this man to proclaim the truth of the word of God and to see the gospel spread throughout the known world. I pray that as we consider the admonitions that Paul will give to this church at Thessalonica, Lord, that we would see the application to our own lives here in Oakdale. Lord, that we would see ourselves as in great need of this instruction. That, Lord, in fact, we would be instructed in things and that we would really desire to apply them, but that we would also be comforted and encouraged. And, Lord, that all of these things together would help us to be better Christians, that the body here would be encouraged and strengthened. And we want all of this for your glory. So that, Lord, we would accomplish your work here. And we need you, Lord. You see the inclinations of our flesh, Lord, how infirmed we really are. And we really need your power. We need the working of your Spirit in our lives to help us to accomplish these things. We love you, Lord. As always, we pray that you would help us to love you more. Mm-hmm. And we ask these things in Jesus' marvelous name. Amen. Amen.